Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open with me to the book of Isaiah. Taking a bit of a break from our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and so the plan is to give attention to the whole counsel of Scripture. So we'll look at a passage of Scripture from the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, and the Epistles, and then we'll head back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. If you were here for our Christmas Eve service, you know I spoke on Isaiah 52, 7 through 10. And I joked that I had way more material than I could deliver in the 15-minute time slot I had. If you're a regular attender here, you know I don't have a problem filling up time. But there was so much here, and this was such good news in this passage. I said, I need to study this some more. I wanted to really get the context out. And so that's what we're going to do today. The context is Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9, all the way through to chapter 52, verse 12. So it is a long portion of Scripture, but Paul told Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, and so that's what we'll do here this morning. So Isaiah chapter 51, beginning in verse 9, in order to understand what's going on here, you need to know that from verses 9 through 11, this is Isaiah representing the people talking to God, and then God in verse 12 and following is the one speaking in response, but I'll direct you to that. So Isaiah 51, verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. This is Isaiah talking to God. He says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now God responds, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? Of the Son of Man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord, your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has borne, there is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Amen. Well, in Marine Corps boot camp, here was the daily routine. At 5 a.m., a recruit would yell at the top of his lungs, "Lights, lights, lights!" And you had 3 seconds to get out of bed and run to the yellow line and stand at attention. And then when you got there, the drill instructor would say, "Count off." And all of the recruits in line had to count off. They had to say their number. This was the way that they would take roll. We had about 80 guys in our platoon. But one day, the numbers didn't add up. And from where I was standing, I could see what the problem was. Because right in front of me, a little off to the right, there was a recruit sound asleep. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. And so when the drill instructor saw that someone was missing, and he saw what the problem was, again, let me reiterate, at 5 a.m., he took off in a dead sprint straight toward the guy who was asleep and pushed him out of bed. Now, I'm going to go ahead and reiterate, but don't report what happens actually in boot camp because he was on the top bunk. He was up after that, by the way. He was awake. It was a memorable morning, to say the least. But the lesson was, it was time to wake up. In a real sense, you probably got the feeling as I was reading this passage in Isaiah that God is saying to us, it's time to wake up. God says to the people in Isaiah 51:17, notice this, wake yourself. Wake yourself. That's what I used to say to the 9 a.m. service. In Isaiah 52:1, he says, awake, awake. Then he says to them in 52:11, depart, depart, mean, get up. It's time to go. It's time to live on mission. And of course, the idea of waking up isn't just found in the Old Testament, it's found in the New Testament as well. Just 3 passages. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 13:14, he says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul tells the Corinthians, wake up from your drunken stupor. And of course, the memorable Ephesians 5:14, where Paul says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Why does God tell us over and over again at various times in history through various writers that it's time to wake up? I think it says something about us. I think it's because God knows that we all have a tendency to live in unreality or to live in false reality. I mean, we rarely think great thoughts of God. More often than not, we spend our lives just sort of drowning in triviality, watching over and over again, you know, binge watching various series on Netflix or scrolling through Facebook or some other social media site. Or what Tony Marita called, he said we just drift into the suburban lullaby of happy contentment. We're dulled to reality, lost in apathy. I mean, do you feel that in your own life? Do you see that in the lives of your friends and family? Do you, let's be honest, do you feel it in this church? Well, God wants to wake us up. But the question is, how is he going to go about waking us up? The answer might surprise you. We'll see it this week and in the weeks ahead, that God's means to awaken his people is the gospel. It's the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're thankful you're here. We're always delighted to have you. You're always welcome to be here. We pray you keep coming back. But today you'll hear the message of the gospel, the announcement that sins can be forgiven as we repent and trust in Christ alone for salvation. But if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you shouldn't just tune out, because God's means to awaken you or to a deeper appreciation of the gospel is actually more of the gospel. Does it surprise you when you read Romans chapter 1, verse 15, that Paul, as he writes this letter to a group of Christians, that he says to them, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome"? In other words, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to Christians, because that's how we awaken to a greater appreciation of the gospel. So if you came to church this morning and you said, I just need a word from God today, you have the word from God today. I'm going to summarize it. God says, it's time to wake up to what I've done. And really, the three points of our message today are directed to you. God says three different things. I summarized it, wake up to what I've done. But the three points of our sermon are also three words from God directed to you from this passage. So let's look at it together. First of all, the first point, God says to you, wake up to who I am. Wake up to who I am. Now remember the context. The people, both Israel and Judah, are in captivity at this time. Israel is in captivity in Assyria. Judah is in captivity in Babylon. And they are desperate. They are calling on God to wake up. That was the point. Isaiah 51:9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. They're telling God to wake up. And interestingly enough, you might think that, is it blasphemous to talk to God that way? I mean, we know he's not asleep. Can I actually tell God to wake up? Well, it's sort of the language that you find in the Psalms. But God understands the cries of his people. So they're telling God, wake up. And they recount what God did for the people while they were in captivity in Egypt many, many centuries prior to this. So their cry is essentially, if you read that, is God, do for your people now what you did for them when they were in Egyptian captivity. That's why they mention Rahab there. Rahab was another name for Egypt. And then notice how God, in his kindness, how he responds to them. He meets their awake, awake with, I am he who comforts you. So he doesn't rebuke them for their language, but he says, maybe you've forgotten who I am. So I'll remind you. Let me give you my resume once again. He says, because when you know who I am, look at the end of verse 12, you're not going to be afraid of anyone or anything, because you'll know who I am and that I am with you. So he says, let me remind you who I am. You can summarize his resume in three points. God says, I'm the God of creation. I'm the God of creation. I created all things. He said, that's the extent of my power, that I speak and galaxies come into existence. I speak and something like the Grand Canyon comes into existence. I control the wind and the waves. That's the extent of my power. I'm in complete, total control. And yet, even as he draws attention to his transcendent power, he wants them to know that his power and sovereignty doesn't result in aloofness, but in the execution of a plan in space-time history whereby I take a people for myself. And that's what you see in verse 16. He wants them to know, I'm not only the God of creation, I'm also the God of the covenant. Look at verse 16. He says, I've put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand. Back to creation, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth. Now back to covenant, and saying to Zion, you are my people. To Jerusalem, to the Hebrews. You are my people. That's the covenant promise that he made back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. I am your God, and you are my people. And it's that covenant promise that was passed on to Moses and to David. He says, this is who I am. I'm the God who is in control of all things, who created all things, but who relates to people in this world by way of promise and fulfillment. I make promises and I keep my promises. And I've promised that I would redeem you. And that's the third point that he reminds them of. He says, I'm the God of creation, I'm the God of the covenant, but I'm also the God of judgment and grace. Remember, they say to him, awake, awake. And God responds in Isaiah 51:17 and says, you awake, awake, because I've never been asleep. I've never forgotten you. And proof of that, here's the thing that we have to pay attention to, proof that, of the fact that I've never forgotten you or ever stopped relating to you is actually witnessed by the fact that you're in captivity. Because I relate to people by way of judgment and grace. And so you can see, he takes responsibility for the fact that they're in captivity. Verse 17, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Now again, they're in captivity because of their disobedience, but God is sovereign even over the captivity. So that's why he's saying, I am the God who relates to you. I'm the God of heaven and earth, and I am a God who judges sin and rebellion. I sent you prophet after prophet after prophet calling you to repentance, and you did not obey. But I also promised you that if you did not repent, you were going into captivity. And I am true to my word. He's saying their captivity is a manifestation of the fact that he is a God of wrath. He is a God of judgment. And that your sin has consequences. And what was the consequences? What were they? It's actually a very disappointing picture. Verses 18 through 20. Total loss, devastation, destruction, famine, sword, no comfort, no guidance, no hope, and no wisdom. He says, wake up to who I am, because this is who I am. Wake up to this reality. One of the ways we live in unreality is by denying or downplaying the wrath of God. Because when you deny and downplay the wrath of God, you minimize the gospel. Why was he dying on the cross for? Now, we don't like it. We say this, there's no place for this kind of message in an enlightened pluralistic society. But we just need to awaken to the fact that God's wrath is simply a consequence of his justice. God has a moral vision for the universe. And when you rebel against that moral vision that God has for the universe, then there's consequences. And when you and I experience consequences in our lives because of our sin, realize that what's happening there is a manifestation of God's judgment and wrath. And that's what Israel was experiencing. Now we can say, well, you know, this was directed to Israel and we're not Israel, so really this doesn't have anything to do with me. Well, the way you can wake up to the reality here is by understanding the fact that we live in what the Bible calls a fallen world, in a world that is broken. Did you know Bob Dylan wrote a song about this? Of all people, he wrote a song called Everything is Broken. It's actually a very moving. He says, broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. The streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Now the point is there, that awakens us to the reality of the world we live in. But if we want to see what God is saying to us today, we need to embrace the fact that it's not just that the world is broken or that people out there are broken, but that we're broken as individuals as well. Infidelity, pride, abuse, bitterness, unforgiveness. That's all the brokenness that is inside of us. And one of the ways that God loved us, we don't often think of his law as a form of love, but his law that he gave to his people in the Ten Commandments is a form of love, because one of the means of the law, one of the purposes, is to confront us with who we are. Whenever we read one of these, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, it should awaken within us, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. And as painful as that is, that's God loving you, because he's loving you enough to tell you the truth about who you are. That's what he's showing his people here. If you disobey, there's going to be consequences. But we don't just live in unreality when we deny or downplay the judgment of God or the wrath of God. We also live in unreality when we fail to take into account the wonder of his grace. That's what he shows here. It's dripping from verses 22 and 23. Thus says, notice this, your Lord. That's covenant language. Thus says, your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. Do you see it? He's saying, the God of all creation, the God of the covenant, the God of judgment and grace is the same God who's the God of the gospel. God is saying to the people here, I'm the God who pleads your cause, and I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. In other words, he's saying, you got yourself into this mess. But I, apart from any help from you, have rescued you. Without your help, without your action, I have dealt with the problem. You are pardoned. My wrath is over. That's what he says. So pay careful attention to the language. In verse 17, we read of the cup of his wrath. In verse 22, we read of the cup of staggering. Then in verse 22, the bowl of my wrath. We need to pay attention to that language. Every time you see the word cup in the Old Testament, it's a reference to God's wrath. Many times in the Old Testament, he'll say, the cup of wrath I am going to pour out on you. Follow the imagery into the New Testament. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? He says, Father, let this what pass from me? Let this cup pass from me. And when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, what does he say? He says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What does he show? He said, Jesus took the cup of wrath so that you and I could drink, take down the cup of blessing. All of this language is connected. So it's no coincidence, by the way, that right after the passage that we're looking at this morning and studying, right after it comes the great song of the suffering servant. He took our judgment. He took our wrath upon himself. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus is the one who pleads the cause of his people. That's why in 1 John 2, he says, he is our advocate. He's the one who pleads the cause of his people. He's the mediator between God and human beings. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect, plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. So what? So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. God says, wake up to who I am. This is who I am. Secondly, he says to you, wake up to who you are. In light of who God is and what he has done in making us his own by virtue of the substitute spoken of in the 53rd chapter, God says to you in Isaiah 52:1, awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The language here is taken from Exodus 28, where God commands Aaron and his sons to make garments for the priests. And he says the priests were to be made for beauty and for glory. But as we know, it wasn't just Aaron and his sons who were to be priests, because the entire nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Israel was God's own possession. We'll see that next week when we study Deuteronomy 26. They were his own possession, his own people. Notice verse 4, God says, my people. Verse 5, my people. Verse 6, my people. He says, that's your identity. Who are you? You are my people. But I hope we know the Bible well enough to know that that's not just an Old Testament promise. When you study the New Testament epistles, what you find is all of the writers very freely taking all of the promises that God made to Old Testament Israel and applying them to the church. Not because the church replaces Israel, but because the church fulfills what Israel was to be. That's why in the church there is one body made of Jew and Gentile. So you get to 1 Peter 2:9, and Peter is writing to Christians. He takes a promise from the Old Testament and says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, what? For his own possession. You get to the last book in the Bible, Revelation 21. John has a vision. All the redeemed of all ages are gathered, Jew and Gentile. Revelation 21:3, he says he heard a loud voice, and the voice from the throne said, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and what? They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You see, it's the same promise you find in Genesis 12. So we're clothed in beautiful garments. That's what it is. The garments are the righteousness of Christ, his robe of righteousness. So who are you? You can fill in the blank here. According to verse 1, God says, you are pure. We study that in the Beatitudes. What did Jesus say? He says, those who are swept up into my reign of grace, they are pure in heart. Verse 2, you've been set free. Meaning, the devil has no claim on you. So you read verses 3 through 6, it can be a bit complicated for us to read it if we don't know the context, but what he's saying to them is that their redemption required the payment of a price. And God says, I'm going to pay the price. But it's not with money. Verse 3, you shall be redeemed without money. So how is the purchase going to take place? It's Isaiah 53:6, the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Peter tells us again, 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You hear that language of the lamb? What do you read in Isaiah 53? What does it say about this servant? It says, like a lamb led to the slaughter and a sheep before its shears. He was silent and opened not his mouth. So because of who this God is and because of the work of the suffering servant laid out in Isaiah 53, what he says in Isaiah 52:6 is true. We know who God is. We enjoy communion with God. That's what he says. You will know my name. And you know the Old Testament name means my character, who I am. He's saying, wake up to who you are. We live in unreality then when we act like or live like we're still in captivity. How does that apply to us as new covenant believers? He's saying, because of what Christ has done, you are free for communion with God. Take off the grave clothes. You're no longer in captivity. So when you're struggling with temptation, however that manifests itself in your life, you need to talk back to Satan. You need to preach to yourself and say, that's not who I am anymore. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Romans, after he says to them, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 12 of Romans 8, you are no longer a debtor to the flesh. I mean, you don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. No, there's no promise in the Bible that you'll be sinless, but God is reminding you that's not who you are anymore. That is not your identity. So wake up, God says, to who I am. Wake up to who you are. Thirdly, he says, wake up to your mission in verses 7 through 12. And based upon what he says here, you wake up to your mission in two ways. First of all, you live sent. Live sent. What do I mean by that? By live sent, I mean that you need to live with a sense of sentness about you. Churches often talk about sending out missionaries, right? Or the missionaries often refer to their sending church, right? Well, as we've been saying, as a church that wants to live on mission, then we need to see ourselves as missionaries. So you need to live with a sense of sentness about you. You do that, of course, by taking opportunities as God brings them to declare the gospel. On a daily basis, you live out the implications of the gospel. But how do you see that here in the text? Well, we see it when we pay attention to the context and to how Paul cites Isaiah 52:7 in Romans chapter 10. Remember, the people are in captivity. God said he would act. He says, I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to bring you out of captivity and bring you back into the promised land. And in verse 7, God, through the prophet Isaiah, uses an illustration, an image, to announce the people's release. He pictures this besieged city waiting for news from the herald to come and tell them the state of the war, what's going on. That's what Israel did in the ancient times. When they went to war, they would post watchmen around the city who would be on guard looking for the runner or the herald to come and update them on the state of the battle. And so God says to the people, the victory's already been won. The victory's won. I'm coming to rescue you. And he announces, he gives a three-word summary of the gospel by saying, your God reigns. So he says, you're no longer in captivity. You're free because your God reigns. So what's the response? Verse 9, he says, break forth into singing because I've decisively acted. I've bared my holy arms. It's like I've rolled up my sleeves and I've gone to work. I've rescued you. But here's the thing. He says, this news is so glorious and so counterintuitive that people need to be told it. People need to be told it. And when you trusted in Christ, you were simultaneously summoned into service. And you've been sent to declare the good news. I'll show it to you in Romans chapter 10. Right after he's told the people in verse 13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, he says to them, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they going to believe in the one unless they've heard the gospel? Well, how's anybody going to hear the gospel unless they're sent? And he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. He's saying, you live on mission, you live sent when you declare the gospel. When you use your feet to share the gospel with other people, God says, you have beautiful feet because you're announcing the fact that sins are forgiven. That's the announcement. That's the announcement of the good news. Sins can be forgiven. How? By trusting in Christ alone for salvation. So he says, you need to live with a sense of sentness about you. That's what you see at the end of, or at the beginning of verse 11. Depart. Depart. Go out from here. Leave. Live sent. But that's not all. Not just live sent, but live sanctified. He says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. What's that about? Well, the priests in the Old Testament were the ones who carried the vessels of the Lord. They did God's work. But they had to be ceremonially pure in order to do that. If they touched something unclean, then they themselves became unclean. But they had been set apart for God's service, and they were to carry out their tasks obediently. And that's what we're seeing here. So God has said to the people, I don't want anyone confused today. Put it all in context. God has said, apart from anything you have done, even though you, through your own disobedience, got yourself into this mess, I have acted. I have set aside my wrath. I have paid the ransom. You are free. So therefore, he says, leave this place of bondage. Live on mission. And as you go, know that you are surrounded by God's presence. He goes before you and behind you. I mean, can you miss the parallels? We've already seen, we as God's people are a kingdom of priests. We've been made pure through the work of Christ. The entire book of Hebrews could be a reference for that. But in case it needed to be even clearer, here's the thing. Paul cites Isaiah 52:11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, where he's calling the people to live separate and holy lives. That's what the point of the passage is there. It's right on the heels of that that he says, you are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's 2 Corinthians 7:1. So what is God showing us? He's saying that one of the ways we live in unreality is by becoming too comfortable in our present world. We just sort of get into the daily routine of life. We just settle in, and before you know it, we've appropriated and assimilated all of the practices, all of the habits, all of the aspirations of the culture in which we live. We become just like everyone else. That's why we need to ask ourselves, what story is really shaping our lives? What story? Is it the story of the gospel? Or is it the story of the culture around us? The culture around us wants us to buy into a false narrative about what it means to be a human being and about what it means to live a truly fulfilled life. But God is saying, my people are to live beautifully distinct lives. The message of the culture may be that you are totally and completely autonomous. You just look within yourself and see what it is that you want, and then you assert yourself. You just assert what it is that you want. But the story of the gospel says, no, you give up your life for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others around you. As men, as fathers, the message of the gospel, if we're living out its implications, is to love and serve your wife and children and show your children what it means to be a man. Show your sons what it means to be a man. Show your daughters what a true man looks like so that when they're looking for a husband, they can look to you. If you're a woman, what's the message that we often hear? Well, if you got it, if you heard a certain speech on the Golden Globes. But the Bible would tell us that if you're a woman, you should view your family and you should view your children as blessings from the Lord, not as hindrances to your success and achievements. So God says, wake up and start living in reality. So consider what you've heard today. God says, wake up to who I am. Wake up to who you are. Wake up to your mission. The question is, where are you living in unreality today? Where are you living in unreality? One way that you can see you might be living in unreality with respect to who God is we've all been there before in a moment of frustration. God, what have you done for me lately? Well, God says, I'm the God who created all things. I'm the God who relates to people by way of promise and fulfillment. And I sent my son Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin, to bring you to myself. And you notice in this passage, he talks about the captivity, you notice, as if it's already done. Even though they're still in captivity, but he talks about it as if it's already done. He does the same thing in the gospel, Romans 8:30. It speaks about our glorification in heaven as if it's already taken place. In Ephesians 2:6, we're told that we're already seated in heavenly places. In Colossians 3:1, as if we've already been raised with Christ. This is the typical way that God talks, because when he says it, it's done. It's already happened. So if you ask God, what have you done for me lately? He says, you have my answer. You can tell you're struggling with your identity and who you are if you ever find yourself saying things like, well, God doesn't love me. That applies to other people, but not me, because God could never forgive someone like me. Or we say things like, I can't change. This is just who I am. Well, God actually says, did you read Isaiah 52:1-6? Because if you're in Christ, he says, all those things that you want to say about yourself, he says, they're not true. You know that you don't have the authority and the power to name yourself. God names you. So when we say things like, well, I can't change, that this is just who I am, God says, no, you're not. I'm the one who tells you who you are. And I say, you're pure, you're free, you're accepted, you're loved, you're cherished, you're free. He comes into the prison of your guilt and shame and says, I love you. You be free. This is essentially the Old Testament version of Romans 8:30. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. So wake up to who you are. The way you might be able to tell you're struggling with understanding your mission is when you find yourself saying something like, I can compromise my convictions this one time. I can get comfortable here for just a minute. I know God might want me to live on mission and go and talk to my friends and neighbors, but I just need some time for myself. I'm gonna take care of me. And before you know it, that can be good, because one of the ways you resist the culture is by taking a Sabbath and not living this crazy, hectic pace of life. But then those decisions you make every now and then can just grow and grow and grow and grow. Before you know, your Sabbath is 7 days, right? You can laugh. It was okay. The point is, if we're living on mission, we should feel the pinch. We should be giving to gospel work. Live into the reality of feeling awkward and uncomfortable and inadequate because you're getting out of your comfort zone. So what is he saying? God says, wake up to who I am, wake up to who you are, and wake up to your mission. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you speak a clear and direct word to us. And thank you that you remind us of who you are, of who we are, in light of who you are and what you've done for us. So, Lord, increase our love for you and our appreciation for the gospel. May you be pleased to use these words from the prophet Isaiah, as you made him your mouthpiece so many, many years ago. Because your word is living and active, may it awaken us today. In Jesus' name, amen.